Well, I'm going to invite you right now to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to jump in at verse 26. We're going to read some verses in chapter 1 and a few verses in chapter 2. And this morning, we're going to start a new series called Who Are You? Now, you may think, I know who I am, right? Yeah, I know my personality, I know my temperament, I know my strengths and my weaknesses, the things I'm gifted at, the things I'm not gifted at. But the chances are you really don't. You may know all of that, but the chances are you really don't know who you are. Chances are that there is some aspect of your identity that you're not aware of, or maybe that you have rejected. And so my guess is this morning that many of us are living our lives at some level out of step with the truth. We're living our lives in a way that's out of step with the truth. We're making decisions. We're pursuing goals. We're reacting to certain circumstances in life in a way that doesn't match the reality of who we are. And I want to suggest that a lot of the heartache and a lot of the pain and a lot of the discord and a lot of the trouble that we face in life is due to the fact that we are living out of step with reality. That we are living as someone other than who we really are. Now, let me illustrate this to you. For you with a silly illustration, okay? I want you to imagine somebody, a man who's, let's say, in his mid-40s, and he thinks in his mind that he's still like 21. That's how he sees himself, right? Big strapping 21-year-old guy, young man. And so he lives with that perception of himself, and it affects the way he lives his life. It affects the way he speaks. It affects the way he behaves. It affects the way he dresses, including trying to get his 34-inch waist into his favorite pair of jeans that are size 30. All right, you get this picture in your mind. Now let me say, I know from experience what it's like trying to fit a size 34 waist into a size 30 pair of jeans. You know, your favorite jeans from high school or college or something. You can do it, sort of, you know, but it doesn't feel good. It's not comfortable, and you really can't function very long like that. But I think that's what so many of us do spiritually. We take a misconception of who we really are, and we try to live according to that. We have a misunderstanding, but that's how we're living our life, and it doesn't work. It's painful. It multiplies the problems of life, and so often it leads to tragedy. So here's the question as we begin this series. Why don't we know who we really are? Well, the answer to that question has two parts. In our current condition as fallen human beings, as sinful human beings, and we'll talk about that in a week or two, our perception of spiritual truth has been distorted. Because we are living under the curse of sin, our perception of truth, and especially spiritual truth, particularly spiritual truth, is distorted. Paul talks about this in both Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4, about how our thinking is futile and our minds have become darkened because of sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, he calls reasoning, thinking, that is from an unredeemed mind, he says, is senseless. And he says that they claiming to be wise, they became fools, talking about sinful humanity. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's the first part of the answer. We have our thinking distorted because of sin. Here's the second part of the answer. We have an enemy who actively seeks to deceive us into believing a lie. Let me ask you something. Let's go back to this illustration of this 40-something guy trying to fit in his 21-year-old jeans, right? All right, you got that picture in your mind. Now, if you're this guy's friend, what are you going to say to him? Dude, you look like an idiot, right? If you're his friend, you're going to tell him the truth. Oh, no, man, don't go out like that. That's embarrassing, you know? Oh, no, I look great. No, you really don't. You look stupid. But what if you're not the guy's friend? What if you hate him? What if you want to bring humiliation into his life? What are you going to tell him? Woo, dude, you look good. Why don't you wear that to the party tonight? I think everybody will be impressed, right? Now let's take it out of the realm of the silly and let's put it in the realm of the serious. We have an enemy whose desire is to cause us as much pain and heartache and misery as possible. Why? Because we are God's precious creation and He hates God. And so what is he going to do? He's going to do his best to get us to believe something that we are not. He's going to get us to believe a lie and to live accordingly, because that brings heartache and pain in life. And his primary mode of communication, the primary way that he's going to do this, that he's going to influence us to believe a lie, is through the currents of culture. And that's primarily academia and entertainment. This is where so much of our worldview is formed. Right? You spend a lot of time, especially as young people, spend a lot of time in school being taught by other people. You spend a lot of time watching television, watching movies, listening to music. Spend way more time with those influences in your life than you do with the influences of your parents or even listening to me, right? You spend way more time there. And so that's where so much of your worldview, what you believe about yourself, what you believe about God, what you believe to be true about this world, that's where so much of your worldview is formed and fashioned. And so that is where the enemy will communicate the lie that he wants us to believe. Brad and Cole are going to illustrate this for us in the realm of entertainment. We could have picked one of 100 songs that answer this question, who are you? But listen to the answer through this song.
For a moment, and the moment's gone. And all my dreams pass before my eyes with curiosity. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Same old song. Just a drop of water in. Endless sea, and all we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. Slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Dust in the wind, everything is dust in the wind.
All right, he's going to be back next week singing on Carry On My Wayward Son. Just kidding. Now listen, when Kerry Livgren of Kansas wrote that song, he wasn't setting out as an agent of Satan to deceive the masses. That wasn't his intent. In fact, Kerry Livgren has since come to faith in Christ and has a wonderful testimony. If you ever want to look it up, it's online, you can see it, it's great. But regardless of his intentions at the time, this song tells us something that's not true about who we are. We're not just dust in the wind. It's not hopeless. We are image bearers of our Creator. And any discussion we have about our identity, who we are, must start there. We must start with this fact that we are made in the image of God. And so I want us to look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And I want us to read the story about how God made human beings. This is the climax of the creation story. We've had 5 days of creation. God has made everything else. He's made the earth and the sky and the sea and the plants and the animals and everything. And now he comes to the climax of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" And then if you'll jump with me down to chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 2 begins a retelling of the creation story, focusing on the creation of man. And it says this in verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And then look one more time at verse 15 of chapter 2. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it." So as we answer this question over the next several weeks, who are you? This is where we start. You are an image bearer of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, the truth is there is no definitive answer. This topic of what it means to be made in the image of God is something that's too big for us to wrap up in a nice, neat little theological package that we can deliver. Theologians have been wrestling over this for centuries. But that doesn't mean we can't make some profound statements about what it means to be made in the image of God. We maybe can't wrap it all up in a nice, neat package, but we can talk about it in a meaningful way. In the same way that you don't have to be able to see the whole ocean in order to stand on the shore and to be touched by its immensity and its beauty. In the same way, we can be impacted by the truth of being made in the image of God, even if we are not able to plumb the depths this morning of what that means. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at this passage and I want us to make three statements about who we are as image bearers of God. And here's the first one. You are a 3D reflection of God. You are a 3D reflection of God. You're not a replica of God. I preached this same passage about 14 years ago, and I was looking at a sermon that I preached from this passage, and I said in that sermon, "You're a replica of God." And I thought, oh my goodness, no, that's not true. You are not a replica. You are a reflection of Him. It seems to me that this is an inescapable conclusion. To be made in His image, to be made in His likeness, means that in some way, humanness is a reflection of God. Or we can say it another way. When you look at human beings, you see something of the Creator. Now understand that God's image in us has been damaged because of the curse of sin, but it has not been erased. It is still there. And of course, when I say you're a reflection of God, I'm using that somewhat metaphorically. Our physical appearance is not a reflection of God because God is spirit. He has no inherent physical form. What I'm talking about are other characteristics that are true of God, that are characteristics of His nature that He has given to human beings. For example, we are moral. And I mean moral as opposed to amoral, not moral as opposed to immoral. We have a moral conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong that comes from our Creator. We are personal and interpersonal. We are spiritual, meaning we have spirits, living spirits. That's something that's true of us. It's true of no other part of creation. I have a dog. My dog can express certain things, right? If he's scared, he'll express an emotion of being scared. If he's happy, he'll express an emotion of being happy, right? He has these soulish responses, but he has no living spirit. That's only us. We can think and reason and reflect in ways that no other part of creation can. We can freely choose. We are creative. All of these things are a reflection of our Creator. You know, people always tell me that Ryan looks like me, my son Ryan, which makes him a lucky guy, I would say. But it's not just about sharing a physical appearance. There are other characteristics, his mannerisms, his sharp wit and sense of humor. I mean, that's all. All right? That's a part of the fact that we resemble one another, right? The point is, when you look at Ryan, you see something of his dad. He's not a replica. I mean, first of all, he's this tall and he has hair. So he's not a replica of me. But you see something of me in him. And this is true universally of every human being. We are image bearers. We bear the image of God. Now understand that when I say we bear the image of God, that we're made in His image, that we're made in His likeness, it doesn't mean we are little gods. that we are somehow divine or that we can somehow attain godhood in our lives. That's something more akin to Mormonism, which believes that we are all offsprings of heavenly spiritual parents and we existed as spirit beings before we took on physical form. And they would teach that the goal of our life is to be exalted to the point of godhood by following various commands. Mormons have a saying, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. This is heresy. God is holy other. He is infinite. We are finite. He is uncreated, and therefore his nature is intrinsic to who he is. We, on the other hand, are created, and therefore our nature is derived from him. To say it another way, in him we live and move and have our being, but he depends on no one else to live and move and have his being. So God is wholly other. But that doesn't lessen the significance of the fact that we are made in his image, that we reflect who he is. The implications of this truth are huge. And failing to understand this truth, that we are made in the image of God, has had a detrimental impact on the history of our world and our society. And that's what we're going to see in the next point. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we are a 3D reflection of God. But number two, it means that you are unique within creation. You and I are unique as human beings within creation. Now listen, all of creation is good because God made it. And what God made is good. It is to be valued. It is to be cherished. It is to be appreciated for what it is, the creative work of a creative God. However, only human beings are said to be made in God's image. And the author of Genesis doesn't just throw this out there as a side note. He makes a big deal about this. The way he tells the creation story of man, the fact that he tells it twice. Look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. Nowhere else do we see that kind of intimacy in the creation story. Look at the language used here. God formed man. That's a Hebrew word that's used of potters who are artists making a piece of art through pottery. He breathed life into him. There's a personal touch to this act of creation that distinguishes human beings from every other part of creation. Now listen to me. That's not what our culture will tell you. Our culture will not tell you that human beings are unique. In academia and in entertainment, the value of non-human life is elevated and the value of human life is undermined. And this is most easily seen in the virtually universal acceptance of naturalistic evolution, despite serious challenges to its scientific basis. But what does evolution give us? On the surface, it appears to be a plausible explanation for life without God. And as a result, we are told that human beings are not intrinsically different from the rest of creation. We might be higher up on the evolutionary scale, but we're not really all that different from the rest of creation. On a popular level, we can see this in the way we talk about animals and the environment. A couple of years ago, the Journal of Animal Ethics suggested that we should be more careful with our language regarding how we talk about animals. They suggested that we should drop out of our language vocabulary words and phrases such as vermin, beast, or eat like a pig. I guess I'm so hungry I could eat a horse would be out as well, right? They even suggested that words like pet, wildlife, or animal could carry a negative connotation. They would prefer we use phrases like companion animals, free living animals, or different entities. This is my different entity rover. There's also a popular movement underway suggesting that we don't refer to ourselves as pet owners. That's arrogant to suggest that we would ever own another living creature. But rather we should call ourselves pet guardians. And this is all an indication of the blurring of the lines between human and non-human life, saying that there really isn't a difference between us and the rest of animal creation. And the same worldview can be seen in many parts of the environmental movement. Not all of it, but some of it. A couple of years ago, The Guardian ran an article entitled, listen to the title, Humans, the Real Threat to Life on Earth. All right, the title itself ought to give you a clue as to where this article is going, but let me read you a couple of sentences. This is the opening line. Earth is home to millions of species. Just one dominates it, us. Our cleverness, our inventiveness, and our activities have modified almost every part of our planet. In fact, we are having a profound impact on it. Indeed, our cleverness, our inventiveness, and our activities are now the drivers of every global problem we face. The author goes on to say, we humans emerged as a species about 200,000 years ago. In geological time, this is really incredibly recent. Now, first of all, that's just poppycock. There's no way for them to demonstrate when humans emerged as a species. There's just no way to scientifically show that. But do you see what he's saying? We are just one among millions of species. What right do we have to stake any claim to this planet? And we are just a recent species among all of these millions. There's nothing unique or special about us. But that is not true. We are unique within creation. We are made in God's image, and that means human life is sacred. It means that how you treat another human being, any other human being, is important. It matters how you treat human life, in life and in death. Why is it that we talk about a proper burial for people? Why do we use that kind of language? Because human life is sacred. And even in death, human beings are to be treated with respect. The respect they deserve is being image bearers of God. I drive down the road, I see a possum or an armadillo that's gotten hit. I don't talk about a proper burial for it. I throw it off to the side and let the buzzards get it, right? But human beings are different. And when we abandon the notion that human life is sacred, we end up with a whole lot of heartache and misery and pain in our world. Racism is one of the results of abandoning this idea. If we can convince ourselves that someone from another race or another race of people are somehow inferior, inherently inferior to our race, we are no longer compelled to treat them with dignity and respect. But it doesn't have to be a racial issue. Bigotry doesn't have to be a racial issue. It could be a socioeconomic issue. If you're middle class or upper middle class, you might see somebody who's poor, you know, sick and dirty. You might be, I'm not going to treat that person with the respect I would treat someone else. Genocide is a result of abandoning this idea. Did you know that in just 5 decades of the 20th century, Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, all atheist regimes that devalued the sanctity of human life, together killed 100 million people in 5 decades of the last century. Abortion is a result of abandoning this idea. If human life in its embryonic form is just a mass of tissue and not a living being made in God's image, we can easily dispose of it and even sell its parts for profit. Now we shake our heads at Stalin and Hitler and Mao. But in just over 4 decades in this country, we have killed nearly 60 million babies through abortion. Here's my point. What we believe about who we are matters. And it matters a lot. You can see why the enemy has worked so hard to convince us that we are nothing special in this world. Because if he can do that, he can do a lot of damage to what God has called very good. Being unique within creation means that human life is sacred. It also means that we have a unique responsibility as God's stewards of His creation. We are stewards of God in this world. Environmentalism ought to be a distinctively Christian idea. Look again with me at verse 28 of chapter 1. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground. We have a responsibility for the management of this world. In fact, this is one of the reasons why God made us in His image, so we can rule on His behalf. This is why we have the ability to think and reason and reflect the way we do. This is why we are creative. This is why we are interpersonal. It's so that we can rule this world as God has given us the mandate to do so. We have this responsibility to rule on His behalf. Now, there are two facets to this. This idea that we should have dominion over the earth. There are two aspects of this that we need to understand. God clearly gave us this world and the resources of this world so that we can enjoy them and we can use them for our benefit. We need to understand that. That's a proper biblical perspective of dominion over the earth. He gave us the world to enjoy it and to use it. Creation is designed to nourish and nurture us. And that's why God put man in the garden originally. But it is also ours to take care of. The world is not just ours to use up. It is ours to take care of. And in our fallen, sinful state, we have sometimes neglected proper stewardship of the environment. Man has been given authority over the earth. But as with all authority, this can be abused. Authority in the home, authority in the church, authority in government. God has given people authority in various aspects of life. That can always be abused. And God has given us as human beings authority over the earth, all of creation. But it can be abused. As Christians, we need to reclaim a proper biblical understanding of what it means to take care of the creation that God has given us. So I want to give you a resource. In your notes, there is a website to an organization called the Acton Institute. And they deal with public policy and policy issues and public life and particularly how they interface with Christian doctrine. In other words, how should what we believe to be true from the Bible impact the way we live in our public life? And what kind of policy should we have that come out of that? And I've put this website in your notes, so you can go and you can look at it later. And if you listen to this sermon online, there will be a link there as well to this website. See, this is a bigger issue than we can reasonably discuss this morning. But I want to encourage you to spend some time investigating what it means to be a Christian environmentalist. And as you investigate that, if you're looking online, here's something you need to be aware of. This is a red flag. If you're looking at any kind of organization or group that's calling themselves Christian environmentalists, they must start with the notion that human beings are made in the image of God and are unique with all creation, within all of creation. They don't start there. They're starting at the wrong place and they will get off track. All right? You need to investigate what it means to be a Christian environmentalist. Not because it's trendy, not because it's popular or politically correct, but rather because it is the mandate that we have as creatures made in the image of our Creator. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that you are a 3D reflection of God. It means that you are unique within creation, and that impacts the way you relate to other human beings. It impacts the way that you view your relationship to the rest of creation. And finally, here's a third thing that we learn from this passage. And there's a lot more that we can learn, but here's the third thing that we're going to talk about this morning. You are immortal. You are immortal. Now you may say, wait a minute, I'm not immortal. Oh, it says eternal. Wow, that's not right. Change that, please. I put that up there. That's my fault. You are immortal. All right? You might say that. I'm not immortal. I'm going to die. Yes, but only part of you will cease to exist. Your body in its current state will not last forever. It will cease to function, and it will die, and it will decay. Thank you for changing that. You see how fast you did that? That was good. Thanks. But listen, there's more to you than your body. You need to hear this. You have an immortal spirit. And as we've already noted, the creation of human beings stands out. It's different than the rest of the story of creation. In particular, it says that God breathed into the nostrils of man and he became a living being. Again, this distinguishes human life from all other created life that God has made. God imparted something in that in-breathing that imprinted his image on the human being. And in doing so, he gave human beings an immortal spirit. There is a part of us that survives the death of the body. There is a part of us that will live forever. Now, we know from Scripture that God one day is going to give us brand new immortal resurrection bodies to house the immortal spirits that we have. Why? Because God intended for human beings to be physical and spiritual at the same time. That's God's design for us. And so one day we're going to get that complete package. Sin has ruined the body, right? And we die. But God is going to change that. Now my point is this. You don't cease to exist when you die. You pass from this life into the next. And within all of creation, this is only true of human beings. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. That can only be true if we exist beyond this life. The Apostle Paul talked about being absent from the body, death, and present with the Lord. The Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, looked at the thief who was next to him, who had looked at him and had believed in him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, their bodies were going to be in the grave. Now, I want you to understand that having an immortal spirit is not the same thing as being eternal, which is why that needed to change. To be eternal means you have no beginning, you have no end, and that's only true of God. We have a beginning, but once we've come into being, we exist forever. That is the nature of being made in the image of God. You have an immortal spirit. And the implications of this are huge. First of all, when humans procreate, we bring into existence immortal spirits. Think about that. When we procreate, we bring into existence in this world an immortal spirit. Wrapped in that little smelly, squeaky bundle of joy is an immortal spirit. And that's a unique gift that God has given us. It's an amazing thing that God has done. Right? No other part of creation does that. But He has given us that creative ability. But there's another equally profound implication. You must consider your eternity. If this is true, you must consider your eternity. You cannot live this life as if you cease to exist at the moment of death. To do so would be beyond foolish. The Bible is clear that after this life, we will experience either eternal blessing or eternal judgment. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus. And to this man he says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." To have eternal life, as Jesus is talking about here, doesn't mean simply to live forever. We're already going to do that. He's talking about having fellowship with God. He's talking about an eternity of enjoying God's blessing. You need to understand that. Don't misunderstand when he says, you know, if you believe, you'll have eternal life and you won't perish. That kind of sounds like, well, you'll either live on forever or your existence will stop now. But that's not the case. Because eternal life isn't just about living forever. Eternal life is about a relationship with God. How do we know that? John chapter 17, Jesus in his prayer to the Father said, "This is eternal life, that they know you." So eternal life is about the kind of existence you have beyond your death. And he's telling us that if we believe in him, we will enjoy his blessings. The opposite he calls condemnation, then is to be separated from God for all eternity. And we have no way to describe the horror of life without God, to properly describe the horror of life without God. Listen, not a person in this world has ever lived truly separated from the goodness of God. Every person who has lived in this world has experienced, believer or unbeliever, has experienced the goodness, the grace, the blessing of God. The Bible says God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. His goodness flows because it's His grace to everyone in this world at some form and shape and level. There's no one who has ever experienced truly in this life being separated from God. We don't know how to comprehend that. We do know it's an existence of no hope, no peace, no joy, no rest, no purpose for all eternity. In other passages, Jesus said, in that place of being separated from God, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I imagine that that is the sound of intense regret. The realization that the moment to change your eternity has passed and it can never be changed. What a horrific thought. to step from this life into the next and to say, it can never be changed. That's why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because there is in that moment a full realization of the truth and a knowing that it can never be changed. Listen, you have not stepped from this life into the next. And as long as you have breath, you have an opportunity to change your eternity. You are an immortal spirit. You will spend your eternity somewhere, somehow. And you right now have an opportunity to choose, where will I spend eternity? And if you've come to the place in your life where you have heard the message of the gospel, that even though we are sinners who have rebelled against God, even though we've turned our back on God and shaken our fist at God in sin, God loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. And that when Jesus died on the cross, He did everything that was necessary, completely, fully, paid the penalty for our sins. And now the only thing left for you to receive that gift and to enjoy the eternal life that God is offering you is for you to believe in Him. To believe that all of that is true about you, about Him, about what He's done, about who He is, and to receive Him as your Savior. And if you've come to the place in your life where you have done that, you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is what the Bible tells us, that you will spend eternity in heaven with Him. Because it's not about who you are and it's not about what you've done. It's about who He is and what He's done. And you acknowledging that and receiving that. But if you've not come to that place in your life, listen, you need to understand. You are an immortal spirit. You will spend life somewhere. Don't pass from this life to the next like you're rolling dice at a casino. Man, let's see how it works out. It's too important. Once you pass from here to there, there is no going back. I know I'm saying that over and over and over again, but listen, I want to urge you, I want to warn you that you need to take this seriously. And if you're here this morning and you have never come to that place in your life where you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, do not leave here today without talking to me. I want to talk to you. I want to tell you what this book says. Listen, you may be skeptical. You may be saying, yeah, I don't know. But listen, give it a chance. Just hear what it has to say. Don't leave here today without contacting me and letting me know that, okay, I'll give you 10 minutes. I'll give you 15 minutes. I'll give you 20 minutes. Let me hear what you have to say. It's too important. And listen, here's how you can do that. Here's how you can contact me. There's that communication card in your bulletin. Fill it out. Put your name, some contact info there. Check the boxes. I want to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian. And I'll contact you. We'll set up a time. We'll get together. We'll talk on the phone. We'll meet. We'll do whatever we need to do. Or come down after the service. I'm here. Come down and just grab my elbow and say, hey, you got a couple minutes? I want to talk to you right now. You may be at the point where you're saying, I need that. That's what I need. I know it's true. I know it's true about me. I know it's true about him. But I have never taken that step of saying, you know what? That's what I want for my life. And you want somebody just to walk you through that this morning. Come and talk to me. I'm here. We'll do it. We'll do it this morning. We'll talk about it. But don't leave here today without responding in some way. Listen, you are an image bearer of the Creator. That's special. That's significant. But with that comes some responsibility. He made you and you're accountable to Him. And this is how He's dealt with our sin. Father, we thank You that we are made in Your image. Lord, that is such a huge statement, that we are made in the image of God. We can't even really wrap our minds around all that that means. But Father, we can see a little bit of what it means. And Father, I pray this morning that we would leave here with an understanding of the responsibility that we have as image bearers. That we would live in a way, Father, that reflects who we are as Your creation, as Your special creation. With the proper humility, but Father, as unique within all of creation, we thank You that You have given us that gift. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who has never really considered the fact that they are an immortal spirit and that they will live beyond this life. Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that has never considered that, never considered what you've done for them through Christ, that you would draw them, Lord, to the truth and to the Savior through your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.